can listen to here. Of course, you need online. Obviously, not near Pennsylvania right now, but it's at 3:30 to 4 o'clock, 30 minutes in Harrisburg and York. Matthew chapter 18. And we're starting the first verse there, first 10 verses of the chapter. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offense. For if it must needs be that the offense come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. As you can see by verse 10, tying it together, it's all dealing with the same subject in the first 10 verses, even though we have the paragraph separators there in that chapter. But anyway, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I certainly thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service today. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would bless. Please control what I say and how I say it. I pray that it would be a help. It would draw us closer to you. And Lord, please use this. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, I think a few weeks back, going back to right around chapter 17, about midway through chapter 17 or so, Christ starts giving important lessons on how the disciples are to operate once Christ is gone. He's only 6 months away from his crucifixion. And so he gives a lot of practical lessons, actually from chapter 14 through chapter, coming up into chapter 20, as that's the division of it there. Chapter 16, we have the very first mention of the church in Scripture. Chapter 18 here, what we're going to get to here in just a couple of weeks, we have the second mention of church in Scripture. And the context even of chapter 18 is in that of the local church. It's in a very important section of Scripture right here. It's something we need to pay very careful attention to, the truth that is here today. It is missed many, many times. And Christ is giving the very first lesson on how the church is to operate. If it's the first, there's something to it, something that we need to listen to. There's a preeminence that's there. The verses here, number one, we have to establish this first before I actually get into the message, because this section of verses is so often misinterpreted, and the truth is completely missed of what he's talking about. This section of verses is dealing with how we relate to each other within our church. Many, again, commentators and people writing on this section of verses completely miss what is here, and they begin to teach that it's actually dealing with actual children. It is not what the text is dealing with, and that will be clear. I'll make that clear. Certainly, the principle could be applied to a child. There's no question about that, but that is not the truth that is here. He is not teaching how people in the world are respond to infants. That's not the lesson here at all. So let me cover that first so it's clear in case any of you have been here, because you can read through probably at least half of the dozen or so commentaries I went through cover this from the angle of dealing with small children. It's not what it's dealing with. So let me cover why we know it is not dealing with how we respond to a child. The word used here first for children does refer to an infant to a toddler. So it would be somebody from either a little baby up to somebody 2 or 3 years old is the child that Christ is going to use as an illustration in our text. Again, this is a great great section of verses for seeing the danger of removing a verse out of context and trying to interpret it. That's what happens. We'll just take one isolated verse from here and take it out of the context which is given, and then you have the wrong meaning of the verse. The context is given to us in the very first verse. What was taking place when Christ decided to grab the small child and bring him in the midst of him and teach? This is also recorded in Mark and Luke. And together we have the whole picture as to what takes place. Again, this is not about actual children. It is about the question that is given to Jesus by the disciples and the sin that he recognized that was taking place with them. This is what he is teaching on. For example, let me get some of the evidence of this. Notice in verse 6, it says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me..." First of all, it's impossible for an infant to make that decision up to 2 or 3 years old. That's not possible. You know, I've yet to see Judah pop the pacifier out and say, "You know what? Last night I was sitting in my crib and I got so convicted. I just threw that pacifier down and I realized I had to repent." That's not possible. It's not dealing with an actual infant to a toddler. All right? It's dealing with believers in how we relate to each other. That's the lesson that's here in these verses. We also see in Scripture that many, many, many times believers are referred to as children and young children. Christians are frequently referred to it, and we can see it in a popular one, of course, 3 John verse 4, "No greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." But that's 2 John verse 4, 2 John verse 13, 1 John 5, 21, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." 1 John 4, 4, 2, 28, 3, 7, Hebrews 12, 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, Hebrews 5, 8, on and on. Over and over, the Bible refers to believers as children. It's nothing new here. Don't remove any one of these verses from the context that it is given. So we are dealing with a teaching of how believers, between believers, and not actual infants to a toddler. Again, that will be even more clear as we go through the message today. Again, it's sad because of that being misinterpreted, you miss the importance of the truth. And it's such an important truth because it deals with how we respond to each other within a local church. One of the biggest problems that happens to a church that leads to its destruction is disunity. It's problems between believers. And that's what he handles here. Christ is in Capernaum. We saw that last time we were in here in Matthew a couple weeks ago when we finished up chapter 17. That's where he was teaching how your rights are not more important than your testimony and than your faith. That's where Christ paid the temple tax. This is still the same setting right now. It could possibly be sitting in Peter's house. Again, I covered that a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go over all that again this week. So after this takes place, the disciples are having another discussion between themselves. And really, as we get the full context from Mark and Luke, it's basically an argument that's taking place. They're arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is not the only time in Scripture we have them have this same discussion taking place. There's at other times that it takes place as well, and that's the only time we have it recorded. I think it's very likely they had this discussion a lot between themselves about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, so Christ decides to use a child to answer their question. He calls a small toddler to himself, and he is going to use this as an illustration to demonstrate the wrong attitude that they have between each other. Again, the same issue we see here with the disciples destroys relationships between Christians, within families. It leads to destruction of churches. It's a question based in carnality. Who is the greatest? So Christ uses the occasion to correct them, to get them to see how they need to relate to each other to be successful and have great relationships. He's going to be very clear here. The Christian life is not a competition. Again, a message like this is really equivalent to a counseling session even. It's hopefully to be preventative. You don't know how frustrating it is as a pastor when you see different fights taking place between members that should not be happening. That it leads to the division, that leads to families leaving. It's always amazing also the timing of the Word of God as we're going through this. So, let's get into this. Let's look at the first four verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child is the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they're having this discussion. No doubt it's still being born out of the fact or the realization back to chapter 17 that Christ is in fact the Messiah. That is settled now. They know it. And they realize they still don't understand everything with the cross. He's mentioned it over and over now. He's been direct about it even by this point. But they still believe a kingdom is right here. And they know they're close to Christ. They know, He's working with us. And so, a temptation comes in. So, which of us is the greatest in this? Clearly, we've been separated by everybody else. Look where we're at. Again, they believe the kingdom is coming. So, this discussion is taking place. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Too often, we have the same arguments today in ministry. I remember when I first got here going to a Baptist church's website, looking under the bio of the pastor, and it finished with the statement, the greatest pastor in the world. I knew right then I would never attend that church. Never. It spoke volumes of the carnality. The devil is smart. He is dealing with men who have left all and followed Christ. He's not ignorant to that fact. The fact is, he knows this. One commentator, when I read this, just think of this. I'm going to quote him word for word right here. He was commenting on these section of the first four verses here on Satan's approach to us. This is what he said. He said he knows in what breast to kindle lust, into which to breathe ambition. He knows whom to cast down with sorrow, whom to deceive with joy, whom to shake with fear, and whom to mislead with admiration. He searches our affections. He fans and winnows our hearts and makes that a bait to catch us with all which we most love and most look upon. How true is that statement? The devil will figure out what works and place his big guns right there. That's where he's going to go to work. It's true when we go into battle now. When you're going into battle, you look for weak points. That's what he did. He's done that here with the disciples. He knew he had men who were serious and had left all and followed Christ. So he attacks them at the very thing they gave their life for. Their faith. That's where he began to attack. He attacks them at what they were loving. And he decides, what would work? The devil, he always usually operates from one of three principles. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, or the lust of the world. Did I say that right? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That's it. Thank you. And so he's coming at them from the pride of life. He sees the men that he has. He recognizes already maybe from other discussions of, maybe pride starting to creep in because of them being separated by Christ. And so he goes the way of ambition. Listen, ambition, and it was brought to my attention this week, even about the devotional that was out under the A being a good character trait of ambition. No way. No way. Ambition is deceitful. Ambition is born of pride. Again, he wants to cause division. Ambition is the fruit of pride. The devil knew the key here, perhaps in their life, he could use the angle of pride. Ambition was his tool for it. So we have good men here who have given their all who fall prey to ambition. This also shows the deceptiveness of sin in our verse. They're actually coming to Christ with their sin. Didn't even recognize it. The devil comes in and uses ambition to cause division. He wants a wedge between them. He wants them to focus not on God's glory, but on their own glory. He wants pride to motivate and not love for God. Listen, that came into our circles. We began using carnal means to motivate Christians to serve God. And putting great applause on it. We were opening the door for pride and ambition to fill the service. The devil knew, all right, if they have given their life for Christ, where can I attack? Happens all the time. I mean, you go back into the 70s and 80s, especially get into the 70s when churches were being started, and the largest church in every single state in America was an independent, fundamental Baptist church in all 50 states. Do you think that influence the devil was going to stay around and just let it go? He had to deal with a group that was serious. You know what he used? Ambition and pride. Again, they're worried about who's going to be the greatest. The fact is, remember this, greatness adds nothing to your character. Nothing. What I mean by that is this. A good illustration would be a present, a gift. You can take the best box and put a beautiful bow on it and beautiful wrapping where it looks amazing. It doesn't affect the gift that's inside of it. Doesn't matter how great that package is, it doesn't affect what's in that box. So division has come in between the disciples, and of course Christ recognized it. He knew. Listen, and again, this is really the very first lesson he is giving and how about the local church. He recognized the division has come in. And you wonder why. Maybe it was because of, keep in mind, it takes us weeks to get through that. But it's just a few days ago when Peter was called Satan. Maybe they see an opening. Maybe the jealousy is coming up because of what just happened with the temple tax and Peter receiving the lesson that was involved there. I don't know. But division has come in. Division has come in, and Christ knows what this will lead to. The problems that will arise. He knows that ambition is born of pride, and pride leads to contention. What is that? Proverbs 18, I think, deals with that. And by the time contention has arrived, you have now ruined your effectiveness. We have to understand how our testimony is connected to our ability to be successful. Please don't expect others to listen to your message and how Christ changes lives if he hasn't changed yours. So Christ, in handling this, gives five ways they are to respond to each other. It's five ways that we need to respond to each other. He's going to start with humility, and he finishes with the danger of despising. Because you can get to the point where you're despising other believers. But he starts off with humility by the illustration of the child. So to answer their question, again, he brings in a small child for an illustration. Again, the child is the illustration. He's not teaching a lesson on children. He's teaching a lesson right now in humility. A small child is humble. A small child is teachable. They have no They can speak better than I can, the two-year-olds. Accomplishments to speak of. They need others to help them. Remember that we're dealing from an infant to a 2 or 3 year old right now. That's the child that's with Christ. They need others to feed them, to protect them, to help them. There's no great thing that he's accomplished. Can't read a book yet. Again, he's showing the humbleness of a child. It's a perfect example of humility. And humility, let's define that a little bit. Humility is not thinking bad about yourself. I remember with my daughter Heather, and this was been a few years back, and trying to define humility in her own mind. And it got to a wrong concept at times because she thought it was almost a necessity, almost thinking bad about yourself. It's not thinking bad about yourself. The Lord was not happy at all with Moses when Moses was thinking bad about himself. Go back to Exodus chapter 2. That's not thinking bad about yourself. Nor is it, of course, thinking highly of yourself. That's pride. It's simply not thinking of yourself. It's putting others before you. The Bible teaches us that we are to respond to each other in humility. It says, preferring one another in Romans 12:10. There's several different verses we can go there with the same line. Preferring one another. Our humility before God keeps us in a place of dependence upon Him instead of dependence upon self. He reminds them how humility was the key to salvation. There is no one who's going to enter heaven without passing through humility first, without humbling himself before God and recognizing there is nothing in himself that can save himself. There is no goodness. There is nothing he can do. He is wretched. He is vile. And he needs a Savior. It is humility, it says here, that God sees as greatness in a life. It is humility that should guide our relationships with each other in the church. In other words, get the chip off your shoulder when you see somebody struggling and actually try and be a help. There's not a person in here who's not a sinner. Not one. You know, maybe when they saw Peter and the rebuke of him, they said, now's our time. Maybe it's time to earnestly pray for them, remembering you are a sinner yourself. Don't just blow them off. That will lead to where you're going to get to. When you begin to do that, instead of responding humbly with humility, you will end up at the point of despising. And then you are in danger, as we'll see. Humility will help your marriage. If couples would treat other with the humble spirit and approach, preferring one another, it would prevent a lot of conflict. It would give you the path to demonstrate love to the other person. Instead of always worrying about what you want, what does your spouse want? Again, husbands, try to put your wife first. See how well that works for you. Then he gets on to the second thing here in verse 5. The first way we are to respond to each other is with a humble spirit, preferring one another. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But just try and think of what he's saying right here at this. And again, this is in relation to how we respond to each other. Again, for those of us who have children, You can relate to this. I'm certain we all have love for our children. And you recognize that how others treat your children is how they treat you. If somebody offends your child, you're offended. If somebody loves them, you have appreciation for that. Again, we need to remember this when it comes to God and our relationship with each other. You see, you can take Brother Wright up here in the front row. I mean, that's a child of God. Born again, child of God. So, as I treat him, as I'm supposed to treat him as I would treat Jesus Christ. We are to treat other believers as if it was Christ. Think of that. It doesn't mean, please don't come to me after the service. Understand the context with a ridiculous argument. Well, should we worship them and all? Please don't. It's dealing with our attitude towards each other right here. Showing respect and kindness and humility. A servant's heart towards. Not to slander, not to hurt. So he says you act with humility. Secondly, you treat others believers as you would Christ. But that would change a lot of things, wouldn't it? And now he gives warning on not to offend. Let's go on. Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So he says, one, you're going to respond with humility. When you respond with humility, you treat the other believer as you would treat me. And then he starts to get into a couple of warnings right now. The first is not to offend. not to offend a fellow believer. He uses the illustration, of course, of a millstone in reference here. That was used in grinding grain. It was a huge thing. Weighed about 100 pounds. A mule would pull it behind him. But that's not the angle he was taking at, of course. It was also a common form in this day of capital punishment. Even Rome would use it. Of course, they focused on the crucifixion. You didn't always have water available. But other cultures besides Rome at this time also used this as a form of capital punishment. They would take a millstone, put it around your neck, and drop you in a lake. So Christ is giving strong warning here about not offending each other, about how we treat each other. How do we offend? There's a lot of different ways we can offend each other. We can offend each other through temptation to sin, gossiping to them, getting them to believe your lie, convincing them to evil. See, too often those who are in sin want others to join them. We can offend by causing one to quit serving Christ. I've seen this take place. I have seen parents. I remember when I was a teenager, one of the other teens had really just wanted to serve Christ, getting completely involved, and mom and dad were just Sunday morning Christians. That was it. So it wasn't even serious to him. You could tell. It wasn't serious to him. But it got serious to their. He was a junior in high school, I think, at the time. To their son, they didn't like that. It's probably way too convicting in their home. And I was there when one of the discussions took place, discouraging him from what he was doing. You can offend, of course, by speaking evil of them. The gossip and the slander. The fact is, we're to be a good example to other Christians. Again, what kind of church would we have? And what growth would be taking place if every church member was like you? We need to concentrate not on offending somebody where it stumbles, causes them to stumble. It doesn't allow them to grow. We need to be in a place where we treat each other in a manner where those offenses aren't taking place, where by our actions we offend them from growing. We cause them to stumble. Where we allow for growth to take place. And again, Christ gives strong warning. He said, it's basically better for you to die a horrible death than to cause someone to offend. In other words, Christ takes this very serious. Now, 7 through 9. He says, "Woe unto the world because of offense, for it must needs be that the offense come." Now, see, offenses can come from the outside, so it's a different direction now that he's taking it. "Woe unto the world because of offense, for it must needs that offense has come." It's going to happen. "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, let's get into this. This section of verses is hyperbole. Christ is not teaching here to go cut off your hand or pluck out an eye. He's demonstrating the seriousness still of the issue that he's dealing with. And that offenses do come and how serious he's going to take it. And to the point that people lack understanding of what judgment day is going to be like. Of the reality of hell, the reality of the lake of fire. That day will come, that day will happen. That when you put this in context, you would have wished you would have got to that point. Again, he's using hyperbole to demonstrate the truth. You never see one of the disciples or anybody else following this and cutting off a hand or a foot or anything like that. As a matter of fact, one of the first times you actually begin to see that in church history was a guy who was completely lost. Who was also one of the first ones to begin to corrupt the Word of God as well, interestingly enough. He's using an example to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and how we need to deal with it harshly in our life. Look for those things that are hindering your Christian life and deal with it. When looking at your life, you can ask the question, does this draw me closer to God or move me away from Him? There might be many things in your life that you need to get rid of. We always need to keep in mind, God knows what is best for us. He knows. He's not trying to play some game to try and make your life miserable. He really knows what's best. And He's using this to say, listen, the whole idea here of the Christian life and how we respond in the offenses and how it demonstrates His love for us and how much He wants to see us grow and draw closer to Him. And so with this, when I look at this, I believe there's an essential here for us to protect each other. Because of the seriousness of what we're dealing with. And if you're not acting humbly, if you're not treating as Christ would, you're not going to worry at all about protecting each other. That's not going to take place. Verse 10. He finishes up with verse 10. He said, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So now he gets to the last thing here, the warning against despising each other. By the way, this is also a great verse of this is dealing with believers. I've yet to meet a person that despises babies. You know, there's not an epidemic in the world in any culture where they despise babies, except for those in the womb. So again, just another further evidence that this section of verses is dealing with believers and not with actual infants to toddlers. Again, if you don't deal right with each other, it can lead to the sin of despising each other. You open the door for the devil to be grab hold of that and lead to a point in your heart and life where it gets to a wicked place of despising somebody else, a brother in Christ. When you don't use humility and you think you are greater, that they are the wicked ones and you are the one who is better, and you let that attitude fester, even to the point you won't even speak to them, you have entered a dangerous place. Once you start despising them, again, that's dangerous. You start to want to see their destruction and not a change or growth. You want to see them hurt and not helped. Basically, you put yourself in the place of Jonah, who despised the Ninevites. He didn't want to go and preach, not because he was lazy, because he actually believed God might convert him. That wasn't what he wanted to see. And he hung around after he did preach, still hoping they would not repent. And he would get to see their destruction. Incredible. And that's where you take yourself when you get to the point of despising. How well is the church going to function like that? How is that going to manage? How is that going to be when you're coming into services? You can see what would take place. And, of course, Christ is nipping this in the bud. He sees where it's starting to take place in the life of the disciples. He said, all right, we're just going to handle this right now. This is how you're to treat each other. One, you're going to respond with humility. It's not worried about who's the greatest. It's not what this is about. Prefer one another. Worry about making the other person greater, not yourself. Treat them, as a matter of fact, as you would treat me. And that should lead you to prevent from the last three, not to offend, work to protect, don't despise. And again, this is, the first lesson that Jesus Christ is giving for relationships within the local church. And how this is, remember, that's a new concept to them. This is a new thing that he's introducing right now. As you can tell, once we got into chapter 17, Christ is being much more clear now with what is getting ready to take place, more than any other time in his ministry, because there's only 6 months left. Listen, if the devil can get in here and cause a wedge, he will. He will. Listen, there's people that should be sitting in here right now,
right now. And they're not.
Simply because of an angle the devil saw to get in and cause division. If you follow these steps, you know what it prevents? Division from each other. We're all a bunch of sinners in this same place right now. That's what we are. That's what we are. If you expect your brother to be perfect, you're wrong. You're wrong. With heads